twice in the book of Revelation, the very beginning and at the very end, in the first chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 8, and in the last chapter of chapter 22, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega? Well, the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last letter, or is the last letter, in the Greek alphabet. There's a number of things that Jesus may be saying by that expression, but tonight I want you to think about the fact that Jesus may have been saying, you can go all the way back as far as you can go to one end, and I'm there. And you can go as far as you can to the other end, and I'm there. He says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I'm the first and the last, I'm the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Tonight I want us to open our Bibles, and I hope you'll get your Bible out tonight. And I want us to study tonight about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see what the Bible has to say about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. This study may be a little bit different than some sermons because we're going to spend some time looking at some things that you may not have thought of before. But I want to challenge us tonight to see Jesus Christ the way that the Bible presents Him to us and to see His eternal nature. And we're going to divide this up. I think the Bible divides this up into five different sections for us to see in our study tonight. The first thing I want us to do in studying His eternal nature is to go back and to see His eternal existence and to see that the Bible teaches that Jesus has existed forever. That Jesus existed before this world was ever created. We're going to see that from a number of different standpoints tonight, and this is not going to be exhaustive. None of these points tonight are going to be exhaustive in any of the texts, the verses that we're going to look at. There's a whole lot more that we could see. But I want us to see, when Jesus came, when He came to this earth, was that the first time that He had existed? Those Jehovah's Witness friends of yours would have you to believe He didn't exist before He came to this earth. But the Bible says that He has always existed. We're going to see this on at least three standpoints tonight. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is deity. That Jesus Christ is God. And by saying that, the Bible is teaching us that He is eternal. In Psalm 90, in a passage that you may be familiar with, in Psalm 90 in verse 2, the verse begins in verse 1, it actually begins by saying, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now listen to verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth. What does that mean? Before the world was ever created. Or ever You had formed the earth. What does that mean? Before Genesis 1 and verse 1. Before You formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So here's the psalmist, 3,000 years ago, saying before the world was ever formed, from everlasting, go as far back as you can, to everlasting, go as far forward as you can, You are God. Now go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And these are verses in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that you ought to have this underlined in your Bible. You ought to have this memorized in your mind. It's an easy verse to memorize. But I want you to think about, what did the Old Testament just say? The Old Testament said that God, deity, is from everlasting to everlasting. God always has been. God always will be. What does John 1 teach us? John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Who is this Word? What? In your Bible, the word Word is probably capitalized. Who is this Word? Who is this Word who was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he, not just with God, he wasn't just there with in a relationship with God, and he was with him. He was God. He was identified as God. Who is that? What does verse 14 teach us? This Word, who was in the beginning and had a relationship with God and was identified as God, in verse 14 says what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Who is this talking about? We know John 1 and verse 14 is talking about Jesus. And you take what you learn about the Word becoming flesh, and we're going to come back to that in verse 14, in the third point of this lesson. But I want you to take that and put it back up into verse 1. The Word in verse 14 is Jesus. Who's the Word in verse 1? The Word's got to be Jesus in verse 1. So what do we learn from John chapter 1? Jesus is God. What do we learn from Psalm 90? God is from everlasting to everlasting. What is Jesus? Jesus is eternal. Jesus always has been. Jesus always will be. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the verbs that are used in this verse, and don't let this be too much for you, but the verbs that are used here are in the Greek imperfect tense. What does that mean? Who cares what kind of tense they're in? We don't have an imperfect tense the way the Greeks did. We don't have it so much in English. The Greeks had a past tense. They called it an aorist tense, that something happened in the past. An event happened in the past. I went to the ball game. When I went to the ball game, past tense, the batter hit the ball, past tense. But they had another past tense. Those past tense were just of one event. I went, they hit the ball. It was just one thing that happened at one point in time. But they also had a past tense, the imperfect tense, that indicated this is the past, but it was ongoing in the past. It wasn't just one thing that happened. It was perpetual in the past. In the beginning was, always was the Word. That's what the imperfect tense means. And the Word always was with God. And the Word always was God. It's not pointing to the past and saying it's just one thing. The imperfect tense says He always was God. He didn't just become God at some particular point in time. Jesus has always been God. He is deity. Therefore, He is eternal. For some people, that the very thought of eternity is something we can't comprehend. But here's the Bible teaching us that Jesus was not just someone who came along about 2,000 years ago. That He's deity, that He's always existed. But we don't just see it from these verses that teach about His deity. We also see it from the standpoint that the Bible teaches that Jehovah is eternal. The Bible teaches that Jesus is Jehovah and that Jehovah is eternal. For some people, to think about Jesus being Jehovah is a little bit more than some people can even accept. Again, your Jehovah's Witnesses, friends, would not agree with that at all. In fact, in John chapter 1, in their Bible, your Jehovah's Witnesses, friends, have their own translation, their New World Translation of the Scriptures that they use and teach from. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, their Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's what they teach about Jesus. Oh, He's not God. He's not eternal. And for sure, He's not Jehovah. What is Jehovah? Jehovah comes, we don't have time to get into all of that. Jehovah comes from a Hebrew expression. Comes from basically four Hebrew consonants that did not have vowels in the word. How do you say a word that has four consonants but no vowels? That was part of the problem that the Jews had. Here was a word with four consonants and no vowels. How do you pronounce that word? And so sometimes you might hear it pronounced as Yahweh because they've inserted vowels into it. Or we might call it, use and say, Jehovah. Jehovah is simply a term, it's a noun, it's a name that denotes something or someone who is a self-existing person. meaning that they're not relying on somebody else to have brought them into existence. They do not derive their existence from someone else. They are a self-existing person. Turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to come back to this, hopefully, in just a few minutes. But look in Exodus chapter 3. You know the story about when Moses stands before the burning bush. And he stands before this bush that is burning, but it is not being consumed. And the Lord is speaking to him, and we're going to come back and talk about that event in just a minute. But when the Lord says, I'm sending you to my people, and Moses says, who am I supposed to say sent me? Can you tell me your name? In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, here's who you say sent me. Do you notice anything different about the words in verse 14? In my Bible, they are all capitalized when God says, here's who you say sent me. In the New King James, he says that God said to Moses, I am who I am, and it's all capitalized. That's Jehovah. Jehovah means I am. Jehovah is the self-existing one. Jehovah is the one that doesn't derive existence from somebody else. He always has been. And so if you've got the old American Standard from 1901, it's got a footnote there that says, I am because I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be, meaning this is who I've always been. That's Jehovah. Interestingly, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, before Abraham was, I am, all capitals, just as God says here in Exodus chapter 3. But what I want us to see here is that God is Jehovah. Jehovah means I am, the self-existing one, always has been, always will be, is eternal. Is Jesus Jehovah? As you read through your Old Testament, have you ever seen the word Lord in all caps? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You ever seen it in all caps? You'll come across it sometimes where it's a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D. And of course, you'll find it sometimes where they're all lowercase. But often in your Old Testament, you're going to read the word Lord in all caps. Why is it in all caps? Because it's from that Greek, from that Hebrew word that was YHWH to bring those over into English, a word that had four consonants and no vowels, Yahweh or Jehovah. When you read all capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. That's the God of heaven. Was that word ever used of Jesus? Turn your Bible to Isaiah, and there are dozens of these. I just want to look at my favorite one in Isaiah chapter 40, and I want to say, is Jesus Jehovah? If Jehovah is the self-existing one, always has been, always will be, does the Bible ever call Jesus Jehovah? It does. Number of times it does. This is my favorite one in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, because I think it's the clearest. You can't get any clearer than this. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the Bible says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Have you ever heard that verse before? You may not have heard that from the Old Testament, although here it is. Where have you heard that verse before? You've heard that verse before in Matthew. You've heard that verse before in Mark. You've heard that verse before in the gospel accounts. And who is it always in reference? Who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist. In the very first two verses, first three verses at least, of the book of Mark, that's what was being quoted, this passage. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's the voice? We learn from the New Testament is John the Baptist. What is the voice supposed to be doing? The voice is supposed to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What do you notice about the word Lord in verse 3? It's all caps. When John the Baptist came, Isaiah says that he was preparing the way of Jehovah. John the Baptist comes to this earth and his purpose is to prepare the way for Jehovah. Well, who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about Jesus? That Jesus is Jehovah. That's who John prepared the way for. He prepared the way for Jesus. He prepared the way for Jehovah. Jesus is the self-existing one. He always has been, and he always will be. Jesus is everlasting. I just want to look at one verse. I've spent more time on this point than I intended to. You're in Isaiah 40. Back up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we have a great prophecy again about the coming of Jesus. And you know this verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We know who this is talking about. Obviously, it's talking about Jesus, talking about his birth and 750 years after this. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." He's going to have authority given to him. "And his name shall be called." What shall his name be called? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." The last three words in the verse say, "His name shall be called Prince of Peace." But what will he be called before Prince of Peace? He will be called Everlasting Father. Some folks have read that and say, "Oh no, that can't be Jesus because he's not the Father." Well, hang on a second. Is Jesus everlasting? Let's talk about that first. We just saw he's deity. He's God. God is everlasting. We just saw he's Jehovah. Jehovah is everlasting. What is this saying about Jesus? He is everlasting. Therefore, he is the eternal one, always has been, always will be. Why does it call him the everlasting Father? Well, the Hebrew scholars tell us that expression, everlasting Father, is just talking about the eternity of an individual. That this person always has been and he always will be. But what else do we know about Jesus? Jesus fathered everything. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 3, there's nothing that has been made that Jesus did not make. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17, Christ made all things. When we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," we think God the Father. We come to the New Testament, and what does the New Testament teach us? Christ made all things, and without him, nothing was made. What do you know about Jesus? Jesus always has been. Jesus always will be. Before this earth was ever created, Jesus was there. I hope that builds your faith. I hope that increases your ability to say, "I don't just serve somebody who came to this earth 2,000 years ago. I serve somebody who has been around forever." But when you turn to your Bible and get into the Old Testament, there's another stage in this study of the eternal nature of Jesus that we find in the Old Testament. And this one's kind of intriguing. And I've got the word theophanies on the screen, not to scare anybody, but when you study the Old Testament, the word theophany simply means an appearance of God. And throughout the Old Testament, there are obviously appearances of God. But I would suggest to you that there's not just appearances of God in the Old Testament, there are appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Somebody says, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus didn't come around until the New Testament." That's the wrong thinking. He's eternal. He always has been and he always will be. "Well, I thought that Jesus just was the New Testament God." And what? Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And he's there in these theophanies, these revelations, these manifestations of God. Not always in a person, sometimes in a dream, sometimes in a vision. But what we're going to see is that it's going to be talking about Jesus. And the expression that is used that you're going to find is talking about the angel of the Lord. And the word Lord is going to be capitalized. But why would Jesus be called an angel? The word angel just simply means a messenger. Was Jesus a messenger? Was he a messenger of God? Sometimes we read the Old Testament, we read about the angel of the Lord, and we think, boy, this is the chief angel. We think, boy, well, maybe this is the archangel of Michael. And if I remember, I'll mention that again at the end of when we get to the end of this point, because that's who the Jehovah's Witnesses want you to believe Jesus was, that he was in the Old Testament anyway, that he was Michael the archangel. Is Jesus an angel? No, Jesus is a messenger. But I want you to see how many times we read about this in the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 16. very first time. Get your Bibles. I hope you'll look at this and see some of these expressions that are used to talk about these appearances of Jehovah, even in the Old Testament times. Genesis chapter 16. We don't have time to go into all of these in depth. I wish we did. First time you read about the angel of the Lord is in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. And it's the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah. And this appearance is after Hagar has had Ishmael, and Sarah sends, and Sarah wants to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael's, and so she sends them away. And the angel of the Lord appears unto Hagar and talks to Hagar. But here's what I want you to see in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 16. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants. Who has the ability to multiply descendants? Does an angel have that? Or does God have that? The angel of the Lord says, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. And so what does Hagar call that place? Look in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. She named Jehovah. She didn't know what Jehovah's name was. She just says, you're the God who sees. You know everything about me. The angel of the Lord said, I'm going to multiply your descendants in verse 10. Go to chapter 17. Look in chapter 17, go all the way down to verse 20. This is after, this is many years later. This is in fact 11 years after chapter 16. You get into chapter 17, and this is a discussion that God has in promising Abraham that he's going to have his son even at his advanced age. But go down to verse 20, where God says, but as for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. I want you to see that Jehovah, in verse 20, says the very same thing that the angel of the Lord said in chapter 16 and verse 10. Who's the angel of the Lord in chapter 16, verse 10? Is the same person that you have in chapter 17 and verse 20. The same person who promised to multiply Hagar's descendants in verse 10 is the same one who said, I will multiply them in chapter 17, verse 20. Says, and somebody says, well, I'm not sure that that is so clear. All right, let's keep going. Go to chapter 18. Look in chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord, you see the word Lord, capitals, Jehovah. Jehovah appeared to Abraham by the terebinth tree in Mamre, and as he was sitting in the tent of the door and during the heat of the day. Verse 2, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold what? Verse 1 says, Jehovah appeared unto Abraham. Verse 2 says, three men were standing there before Abraham. And Abraham's excited about them, runs in and tells Sarah, boy, we need to have a feast for these guys. I need you to whip up the best thing that you possibly can. And as that's happening, you get down in verses 9 and following. And here is Jehovah in his midst, who is telling Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son. Verse 12 is where she laughs, if you want to know where that is in the Bible, where Sarah laughed that in her advanced age, at 90 years of age, she was going to have a son. Verse 13 says, Jehovah said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Among these three men who were there talking to Abraham is Jehovah. Jehovah just spoke to him. Now, look in the last verse of the chapter. Look in verse 33. So Jehovah went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham after they discussed the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham returned to his place. Look at the next verse, chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Three men came to Abraham. One of them was Jehovah. Jehovah leaves at the end of the chapter. Two are still there, and they're called angels in chapter 19 and verse 1. But they're not just angels. Drop down to verse 12. In verse 12, they're again called men. So these angels who appear as men, chapter 19 and verse 12, they start talking to Lot. And they tell Lot, buddy, you need to get yourself out of this city. You need to hightail it out of here. You need to get your family out of here. You need to get your loved ones out of here. And don't you dare look back on your way out. Look in verse 13. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown before the face of Jehovah. And Jehovah has sent us to destroy it. Three men went to Abraham to talk to him. One of them was Jehovah, had a conversation with him. And now here they are having a conversation with Lot about what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that's going to take place here. Here is one of the most intriguing verses in all of the Bible. You ready for this? He tells them to get out. He tells them, you need to leave so that we can destroy this city. Lot says, you know what? If we're going to leave here, we got to have a place to go. So he asks them in verses 18, 19, and 20, how about we go over to Zoar? Can we just leave here and go over to Zoar? And they say, fine, leave here and go over to Zoar. We just need you to get out of town so that we can destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fine, they're gone. Verse 23 says, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And once he gets to Zoar, okay, these cities can be destroyed. Are you ready for verse 24? Look at verse 24. Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from... Where did Jehovah rain brimstone and fire from in verse 24? Jehovah, who's destroying? Verse 13 says, we have been sent here by Jehovah to destroy this place. Verse 24 says, Jehovah rains down fire and brimstone from who? Jehovah in the heavens. What do you have in verse 24? This is gonna make your wheels turn, I hope. What do you have in verse 24? You got Jehovah raining down fire and brimstone from Jehovah. Who is this talking about? Here's God the Father. And here's Christ. Here's Jesus Christ involved in what's happening on this earth. You can't have, you can't read verse 24 without seeing that Jehovah is in two places. And he's mentioned separately as raining down fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of the heavens. To me, that's an interesting verse to see that somebody else other than the God of heaven, the God the Father, as we might think of it, somebody else is involved in this. We don't have time to talk about Jacob in chapter 32. I wish we did. Remember Jacob? He wrestled. Who did he wrestle with? By the way, who did he wrestle with? If you were to say, Jake, you just hear the story. Jacob wrestled with? I heard an angel. I heard somebody say an angel. When you read Genesis chapter 32, guess what? You don't read about an angel. You do, but you don't read that word. When you read Genesis chapter 32, you read him wrestling with a man. That's where it starts. He's wrestling with a man, and as you read down through that, you find out, who is this man? He's God. He's wrestling with a man who is identified as he's wrestling with God. And so he's told in Genesis chapter 32, his name has changed to Israel, and he's told there that you have struggled, in verse 28, you have struggled with God. Who did he wrestle with? He wrestled with a man. Who did he wrestle with? He wrestled with God. It's Hosea in Hosea chapter 12 who tells us that this was the angel of the Lord. And over in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, the angel of the Lord is identified as Jehovah, the God of hosts. Who did Jacob wrestle with? Jacob wrestled with Jesus. Jacob wrestled with an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, the angel of the Lord. But come to Exodus chapter 3. We mentioned this already. But go to Exodus chapter 3, where the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. But I want you to see that this was Jehovah. This was an appearance of the angel of the Lord, an appearance of Jesus Christ. Look in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Who appeared to him? The angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord said to him in verse 6. Do you see that he said, I am the God of your father. I thought you were just an angel. No. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Who appeared to him? The angel of the Lord. Who is he afraid to look at? He's afraid to look at God. So look in verse 7. The Jehovah, the Lord said. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and Jehovah is talking to him in verse 7. The very same person. And the Jehovah says in verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You drop down to verse 13, and that's where Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" Verse 14 is where Jehovah says, "I am who I am." That's who you say has sent me. And you see that again at the end of the verse, "I am has sent you to me." Verse 15 says, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you." Who's saying that? Jehovah is saying that. But I thought the angel of the Lord said that in verse 7. He did. The angel of the Lord said in verse 7. Now it's being attributed in verse 15 to Jehovah saying this. "This is my name," verse 15, "this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." Verse 16, Jehovah says, "Go gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me." Verse 16, who appeared to Moses? Jehovah. Verse 2, who appeared to Moses? The angel of Jehovah. Who's the angel of Jehovah? Not just some angel. The angel of Jehovah is Jehovah, is a messenger of Jehovah, is a theophany, is a revelation, is an appearance of Jehovah. Before we leave this point, let me say one other thing. Sometimes if you're in a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, they will try to make Jesus out to be an angel. Not just any angel. They'll say, well, he was Michael the archangel in the Old Testament. So they try to demote Jesus. Remember, they say he is a God in John 1 and verse 1. So they try to demote Jesus. And so if they can just make him out to be an angel, he's not all that big of a deal. Don't misunderstand Jesus being called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Don't demote him to some level being below Jehovah. He's not. In Hebrews chapter 1, God wants us to understand that Jesus is superior to angels. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, he became so much better than the angels. It's as if God knew that somewhere along the way somebody was going to argue that Jesus was an angel. And he puts Hebrews chapter 1 in the Bible and says, no. Jesus is much better, verse 4, than angels. And in verse 5, he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" No angel. No angel did God ever say that to, but he said it to his son. He said it to Christ. Jesus is not an angel. In fact, he says in verse 6, he again brings the firstborn into the world and he says, "Let all the angels of God worship Jesus." That includes Michael the archangel. That includes every single angel that there is. Every single one of them is to worship God, yes. Is to worship Jesus, yes. Why? Because he is God. He is Jehovah. He is eternal. You look at Jesus and you see that he always has been, always will be. You see him in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think Jesus is only a New Testament character. Get that out of your mind. You've got to see Jesus as an eternal being. And he's active even in the Old Testament. But then you come to the Gospels. And we'll go through this more rapidly. You come to the Gospels and you see his incarnation. What does incarnation mean? That God becomes flesh. Go back to John chapter 1. Yeah, and this passage is so critically important in John chapter 1, where you read about God becoming, you read about Jesus becoming flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Don't just run over that. The Word became what? Flesh. When God came to this earth, it was not in some spirit form. When God came to this earth, he did not just come down in his spirit form and hover among us and appear as flesh. I mean, God can do anything. Maybe he just looked like a human being. Maybe he just made himself look like he was in the flesh. The Bible over and over. Go home and look up the word flesh in your New Testament. And not every time it appears, because it's used in other senses in the New Testament. But so many times in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus living in a fleshly body. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That he came and lived in a flesh and bone body, Romans 8 and verse 3. It's just all over the place. That Jesus, God, came and he lived in a fleshly body. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, that he will be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. When Jesus came to this earth, he was God. Guess what? Becoming human, coming to this earth and becoming human was absolutely essential for God to fulfill his plan. For God to fulfill his plan to save us, he could not have skipped the part about coming to this earth and becoming human. How do we know? Two things. Number one, Jesus came to this earth in order that he might sympathize with us. Only a human being can learn to sympathize with another human being. Let me qualify that for just a second. God knows all things. You think God knows what it's like to be a human? If God knows all things, God can know all things. He has the ability to know everything there is to know. So could he know all things? Yes. Could he know what it's like to be a human without ever becoming a human? Sure. Well, why did he have to become a human? So that we as humans would know that he understands what it's like to be human. In Hebrews chapter 2, the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 17 that in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In everything. Including he had to be tempted to do what was wrong. So in verse 18 he could aid those who were tempted. The only thing that Jesus did not experience that we experience is sin. But that was by his own choice. Chapter 4 verse 15 says he did not sin. That was his choice. But Jesus came to be a human being so that, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, so that he could be our faithful and merciful high priest. Do you want somebody who knows how hard it is to be a human, who's listening to your prayers and carrying them through the throne of God? Do you want somebody who's been where you are and has been tempted in all points like as we are, And can feel our weaknesses and our infirmities because he's been where we are? Do you want that kind of person on your side, standing before God on our behalf? Jesus had to become human so that he could truly sympathize with who we are. But here's the main point. He had to become human in order to die for us. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says that God is immortal. God cannot die. In order for us to be saved from our sins, he had to die. The wages of sin is death. For him to become our proper substitute, to truly take our place in that sacrifice, he had to die. God cannot die. So what did God have to do? God had to come and inhabit a human body. He had to put up with everything we have to put up with so that he could die on that cross for you and me. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, since we have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise. We are flesh and blood. Jesus came and shared in the same. Why did he do that? If you're in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and you see that he shared in the same, he shared in flesh and blood, you'll see the word that follows it. Why did he come and partake of flesh and blood? That he might taste death. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came and died on the cross because that's the only way that we could be saved. The redemptive plan of God required a death, required Jesus to come and live in a human body. That's how much Jesus loves you. We know John 3:16 and we can quote it, but do we fathom the love that is there? That the only way He could save us was to come and to inhabit a human body, but understand that when you're looking at Jesus, you are seeing one who is human in all of its fullness, but you're also seeing one who is God. God came and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God was with us on this earth. So don't demote Jesus. Say, well, you know, he really wasn't God on this earth. He most certainly was God on this earth. And here God came to sacrifice Himself for us in a human body. That's how much He loves you. By the way, here's something for you to think about. Jesus was never called the Son of God until He came to earth. You don't read about God the Son in the Old Testament. He was not God the Son in the Old Testament. He was not the Son of God until He came to this earth and was begotten of God on this earth. That's something for you to think about. That's something that may not fit in the slots right away. But he was not the Son until He came and lived on this earth and became the Son of God and became the Son of Man. That's when He became the Son. He was not always the Son. He was always God, but He was not always the Son. And that's why the angel said to Mary in Luke 1 and verse 35, He that is within you shall be called the Son of God. He wasn't called the Son of God before that. Never before that. But now that He's on this earth, He will be called the Son of God. What happened after His incarnation? What happened after His 33 years on this earth? He ascended into heaven. What is Jesus doing right now? What is His role in heaven right now? Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. When He ascended in Mark 16 verse 19 says that He ascended to the right hand of God. He is reigning at the right hand of God. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he says that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and he says, Jehovah said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. That's where Jesus is right now. He's King of kings and He's Lord of lords. He purged us from our sins, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, so that He could go and sit at the right of the mighty hand of God. Jesus has been given all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And so as one who has all authority, Jesus is the one who is our mediator. Jesus is the one who is our intercessor. Jesus is the one who is our advocate. Three different words that describe the same role, but from different vantage points. What's Jesus doing for you right now? He's at the right hand of God with all authority, interceding on our behalf, mediating on our behalf, pleading and advocating on our behalf. But I want you to think about something. When Jesus returned to heaven, when He ascended, did He at that moment reacquire every bit of what He had from all of eternity? Did He at that moment relinquish every bit of His human nature? Did He at that moment relinquish every bit of His manhood, leave it behind, and go back and reacquire every bit of what He had before He came to this earth? I want you to think about some verses. And I want you to think about the fact that for Jesus to be our mediator and our intercessor and our advocate, can He effectively do that if He's not only God, but if in some way He is still able right now to still identify with us, not from memory, not from remembering what it was like, but to be able to identify with us and who we are right now? Did Jesus retain some of his, I don't know how much, I don't know what it is, but did he retain some of his human nature when he went back to heaven? When Stephen was being stoned and he looked into heaven, and the Bible says, I see the Son of Man. You see who? Just say, I see Jehovah. I see the Son of Man. What does that say? There was something about Jesus as he saw him peering into heaven. Acts 7 and verse 56. That in some visual way he had retained it. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, where it tells us that Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Who's our mediator? Jesus. What's he called in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5? The man. The word there is anthropos. What's anthropology? The study of humans. Study of mankind. Who is our mediator right now? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. The man, Christ Jesus. When Paul went about preaching, and when all the New Testament preachers went about preaching, they went about preaching, Acts 9 and verse 20, Jesus is, not was, he is, present tense, he is the Son of God. Right now, he is the Son of God. What does that mean? That there's some way that Jesus is still in heaven able to identify with who we are. And so Hebrews 2 and verse 11 says, he is not is, present tense, not ashamed to call, present tense, right now, us his brethren. If you're a New Testament Christian, Jesus calls you his brother, calls you his sister. What does that indicate? There is something about him right now that still is identifying with the human nature that he attained while he was on this earth. I don't fully understand that. I don't fully grasp that. But I know these verses and what they're saying about that. And so in some sense, but truly, wouldn't that have to be the case? For him to be my merciful high priest, he needs to be able to relate to me. And he can. Because he still has some part there. I don't know. It's not physical. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15 says. It's not physical. But there's something still there. Human. Man. Able to identify with us. To me, that just blows. I don't even know what that all that means. That just blows my mind. That he would retain that when he goes back to heaven. For me. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for me. The final stage, as we divide this into five stages, the final stage of his eternal nature is what is going to be Jesus' heavenly role for all of eternity. After he returns, what will be his role? The Bible doesn't tell us everything in this regard. It tells us right now that he has all authority. All things have been made subject unto him. And there's some passages on the screen that we won't take time to look at. And so right now, he has all authority and all things have been made subject to him. And as I'm talking, will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And not only have all things been made subject to him even right now, but the Bible does say that for all of eternity, he will have dominion. We saw that in the reading tonight in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, that he will have dominion forever and ever. He will be God. He will be on the throne forever and ever. But I want to challenge your thinking for a little bit tonight. I want you to think about what role is Jesus going to have in eternity? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter about that emphasizes the resurrection. And it assures our own resurrection based upon the assurance of Jesus' resurrection himself. And I want to start reading in verse 23, and I want you to digest this, and we're going to go through this a lot quicker than I'd like you, but I want you to digest this for a minute. Beginning in verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, talking about the order of the resurrection, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Jesus was raised from the dead first, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. When Jesus comes back, he will raise from the dead those who are his own, and that's guaranteed because he was the first fruits, he was raised himself. Verse 24, I want you to see the word then. And the word when, as we go through this. Then comes the end. Then when? After his coming. He comes in verse 23, then comes the end. What's going to happen at the end? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? He's going to raise the dead in Christ, and he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. His kingdom, Christ's kingdom. He's the king. What's he going to do? He's going to give his kingdom to the Father. When, you see that word again? When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Right now, Christ has all rule, all authority, and all power. When he comes back, there will be an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Verse 25. For he must reign, Christ must reign as King of kings, Lord of lords, as our mediator, as our intercessor. He must reign at the right hand of God till, you see the word till? An adverb of time. Till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. Well, what's the last enemy going to be? When death has been swallowed up in victory, to take an expression from the end of the chapter, when death has been made subject and no longer is anyone dying, then what? Then his reign will come to an end. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, a quotation from the Old Testament. But, Paul says, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What's that mean? God put all things subjected under the feet of Jesus. All authority, Jesus says, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians chapter 1, read it starting in verse 19, 20, and 21. Everything has been made subject to Jesus because God has made everything subject to Jesus. But Paul says there's an exception to that. The exception is God the Father is not subjected to Jesus. He's the one who put everything in subjection to Jesus. So he's accepted. He's not in subjection to Jesus. But everything right now is in subjection to Jesus. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, including death, we learn that in verse 26, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I don't know everything that verse means. But that verse says that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a progression of events. And when that progression of events has done its course, then he will also be made subject to him who made all things subject unto him. Jesus is going to subject himself to his Father. What does that mean? What all is involved in that? Is it possible that for all of eternity, Jesus will not retain all that he had before he came to this earth? Is it possible that when Jesus decided to come and to be born of woman, and to live on this earth, is it possible that he relinquished something that he will never get back? He subjects himself to his Father. Philippians chapter 2 says that when Jesus came, he did not see equality with God, verse 6, as something to be held on to, as something to be grasped. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Don't misunderstand. He did not empty himself of his deity. When he came to this earth, he was God. But when he came to this earth, he relinquished some independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. When he's on this earth, he is not omnipresent. When he is on this earth, he is not omniscient. There were some things he did not know. When he came to this earth, in some sense, don't discount it. He was God on this earth, but in some sense, he relinquished some of what he had. And that's why in John chapter 17 and verse 5, he prays to the Father in John 17 verse 5 and says, Father, when I come back, give back to me the glory that I had with you from all of eternity. Meaning when he came to this earth, he relinquished some of that glory that he had with God from all of eternity. And so here's the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, is it possible that the Bible is saying here that there is some aspect of that glory that Jesus will not get back because he came to this earth as a human, died as a human, died with my sins upon him, was separated from his God because of my sins, and ascended to the right hand of God where he is right now, the man Christ Jesus? Is there something about what he had that he won't ever get back? I'm not preaching 100% tonight that that's the case, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28 has to mean something. What does it mean that he's going to subject himself to the Father? For Jesus to save us, was it just that, well, he existed for all of eternity? What's 33 years? Come, live, die, go back to heaven. Just 33 years is just a blip in eternity. No big deal. Or was it a bigger deal than just 33 years on the earth? Was there something he gave up in order to save us? Was there something that when he said in the garden, Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me, that he wasn't talking about the physical agony, that there was something more. If that's the case, that kind of love is overwhelming. Just blows the mind to think that our Creator, not because of any worthwhileness that we had, and we were not worthy of anything, but that our Creator would come to this earth and potentially give up something of His divine power so that we could be saved. This isn't something trivial. Christianity isn't something just a ship passing in the night. This is the most important thing upon this earth. And may God help us to think about the love of Jesus, to think about all that He did for us, and to think about the fact that, yes, He will reign and have dominion forever and ever. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible also says that we will be joint heirs with Him. Maybe He gave up something for us. I know that this has been a long sermon. I've thought several times in here, can I just cut this off and have a part two? And I kept going saying, we're just going to keep it all in one part. I appreciate your patience and I appreciate your interest in this study tonight. Jesus always has been, and He always will be. But He came to this earth to show us how much He loves us, how much He wants us to spend an eternity with Him. Are you certain tonight that you're going to heaven? Is there anything that you need to give up to be absolutely certain that heaven will be yours? God's plan of salvation in the New Testament is so crystal clear that in order to obey Him, in order to be saved, in order to have the promise of heaven, that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, confess the faith that's in our heart, to be baptized, immersed in water so that God will forgive us, using the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. And He calls upon us to learn to live faithfully to Him, serving Him every day of our lives. Jesus gave up His life for us? What's holding you back tonight from giving your life to Him? You need to walk out of here tonight knowing that you don't have any sin standing between you and God. And come right now as together we stand and sing.